You'll open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5. We're going to begin reading this morning verses 22 and 23. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. When we think about the context of the fruit of the Spirit, we're thinking about these things in sometimes individually, yet really they should be seen as a whole. And this morning I want us to continue to look at love, joy, and peace in their context. And we will hopefully over the next 2 to 3 weeks put this piece or the pieces all together into one and think about them in the fullness of their context. I want to remind us of our previous definitions of the words love, joy, and peace. When we think of the word love, it's not just mere sentimentality, but it's the idea of goodwill in the context of the original word. We gave it this definition last week. Love is a purposed disposition of caring goodwill toward another being. Love is a purposed disposition of caring goodwill toward another being. We saw that last week in the context of God Himself having purposed disposition and love toward His people. This is something that ought to be carried out in our minds, that love is not only a mentality, but it is an activity. Purposed disposition toward another being in caring goodwill. Joy is this idea of delight. It's an attitude of delight, security and comfort that we have as we trust in God. Joy is an attitude that not only is about delight, but it's about comfort and security. I think sometimes we mistakenly put joy in a category of just happiness. Am I happy? But that's not the fullness of the word. It's to actually have delight in something, and that delight gives real security and comfort. This life is fraught with all types of issues of those things which are of great concern, those things that bring insecurity, those things that oftentimes make us extremely uncomfortable. The question is, where do we place our joy? We need to have security and comfort in that which alone can give us security and comfort. And we saw that in the context of God Himself. And peace. The idea of something being undisturbed. The non-disturbance of soul. Although the world is not at peace with believers. There's chaos all around. There's disturbance all around. Just look at everything that tends to happen in life. There's always some type of disturbance. When you go to work this week, is work going to go perfectly according to your plan? Is it going to go perfectly according to how you want it to go? How are things going to work in your home this week? Are they going to all be perfect? Perfect attitudes, perfect responses to one another? There's going to be all kind of disturbance. School, relationships. Look at our political system. It just seems to be nothing but chaos and disturbance. One issue after another, whether it's national or whether it's state, even in a local sense in our communities. The idea of peace is the non-disturbance of soul. Although chaos is around, that chaos around has not overtaken those who are believers. We shouldn't be surprised that the world doesn't have love and joy and peace. The unconverted don't tend to think that way. They may show loving mentality in some ways, but we spoke last week that these issues are issues of motive. Why would believers portray these things? They portray them not to make themselves look good in front of everyone else, but they portray them because of a motive to God, to love God. This brings us to our first point this morning of importance. Love, joy, and peace are prescribed in the moral law. Last week we said love, joy, and peace are proved in God. This week, love, joy, and peace are prescribed in the moral law. Love, joy, and peace are prescribed in the moral law. We need to see Jesus commanded love, joy, and peace. This was a commandment of the Lord Jesus himself. First and foremost, he commanded love to God. When he was asked, what is the foremost commandment of all in Mark chapter 12? Jesus' reply was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength." If we are to think about love in its proper context, it's first love to God. Those who have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost, desire to love God above all others. You need to just write that down and put it in your mind. Because as Christians, this is going to be the first and foremost battle every day in life. When you wake up and you go to whatever it is you're going to do, work, school, mom doing work, dad doing work, young person, whatever it is, wherever you are in life, this is going to be the first and greatest issue. Are you going to wake up and love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength? And Paul prescribes here the fruit of the Spirit in the context of love, joy, and peace. It's to love God with everything. Jesus' words here give us a context to understand that love is something of the fullness of the being. This is why love here can't be just mere sentimentality, because it's speaking of something in the context of the fullness of your being. Those who have repented and believed are people who have been regenerated. They have been made new. They have been brought from death to life in Christ. And being brought to life, life in and of itself brings about a genuine love, a love from the fullness of the being. It has a genuine joy about it. And it brings about genuine peace. If you've ever talked to someone that's had a near-death experience, maybe they were in a bad car accident or something happened to them. After that experience, it may not be for a lifetime, but at least for a little while, there's some real genuine look at life that's very different. It's as though something was given new to them all at once. Maybe you've gone through the near-death experience of a loved one. You thought they may die. And by God's grace, they were brought through that. You were very thankful. There was genuine, not only love for that person, but love to God for being gracious and merciful. And there was great joy. Think about the genuineness of that type of joy toward God for restoring someone. Maybe saving someone. Maybe you've been thankful that God saved a family member or a friend. In looking at that, the response to those things is built on a motive to God, to love God, to have joy in what God has done, to have peace in what God has done and is doing. And that carries over into the aspects of life as to who you are and what you are doing. Christians really are to be loving, joyful, peaceful people. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And it's born in that Jesus commanded us first to love God with all of our being. And that love to God bears out Jesus' command to love your neighbor. It's prescribed in the moral law to love your neighbor. If you go back and look at the Ten Commandments, Jesus' words here in Mark chapter 12 are simply a summation of the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength is the first four of the commandments. And then love your neighbor as yourself is that second six. How do you love your neighbor? You don't steal from them. You don't lie to them. Who are your neighbors? Your neighbors are those closest to you in the different facets of life. For those of you who are married, your spouse is probably your first and foremost neighbor. You ought to love your neighbor as yourself. That type of love in a marriage brings about a joy and a peace in a marriage. If I'm loving my wife as I love myself, and that first I have loved God with all my heart, my soul, my mind, and my strength, there's ultimately going to be a joy in my marriage because I'm going to see it as a blessing from God. And furthermore, there's going to be peace. The same is true of relationships between children and parents, co-workers. Some people are really hard to get along with, aren't they? What's interesting here, though, is the Scripture doesn't give us as Christians an out to say, well, if the person's hard to get along with, you don't have to love them. You don't have to have joy in the context of living around them or dealing with them. You don't have to have peace with a person that's difficult. That's not what the Scripture says. It even goes as far as to teach us to love our enemies. Now, these things are easy to say, but very difficult, not only sometimes to fully comprehend, but to live out. The purpose here, though, is not to see the commandments as telling us about the need to be perfect in and of ourselves. But it's giving us a construct for life to recognize where we sin and where we are in need of repentance. What one of us could ever say that we've lived a whole day loving the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength, and loving our neighbor as ourselves? If you stand up and you say that in front of people, you more than likely have very, very little understanding of who you are as a repentant sinner, or you may be just blinded altogether. The commandment here that Jesus gives to love our neighbor is a commandment to show us our continued need for striving in Christ. He's giving us a connection and an understanding that no matter where we are in life, we can never forget who it is that has saved us. When you're dealing with the unconverted person in life, and they give you all kinds of trouble, do you pity them as God pitied you before you were one of His children? We We cannot divorce these things from God Himself, and yet because the Spirit of God has raised us from dead to life, we cannot push these things away as though they should not have an actual effect in every one of us who is a professing believer. Not only did the Lord Jesus command us to love our neighbor, but He put all of that in the context to us as believers to say, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. As we work through the triplets, these ideas of the fruit of the Spirit, and we deal with patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control, we'll have to reflect upon these ideas in each one of these, but to see them in a whole. It doesn't mean that every one of these is perfectly portrayed in the believer each and every day, but it does mean there ought to be a desire in us to portray these things. The kind of love that I may have for my wife, in the sense of Christian love, in the context of how I treat her or my children. Sometimes as parents, maybe we have a little more grace with our children than we do other people's children. Sometimes it can be vice versa, but sometimes we can be harder on our own kids and more gracious to other people's kids. But there's a context in which we need to see this worked out. And Paul here is helping us to see that. So the Lord Jesus commanded love, joy, and peace. Paul contextualized love, joy, and peace when he writes in verse 23, against such things there is no law. He's giving us a context for the fruit of the Spirit. He's saying there should be nothing inhibiting us from practicing these things. The Spirit has raised us from dead to life. Although remaining flesh is still there, we ought to be repenting repenters and trying and striving to deal with these things in Christ Jesus. And yet at the same time, the context is against such things there is no law. There's not even a law against them. This is the positive side of the moral law. When you see the fruit of the Spirit, most of the time people want to look at that as something esoteric, as if somehow the Spirit of God is doing some wooing thing in us and kind of carrying us in some kind of out-of-body Christian experience. But that's not really what's happening. Paul is contextualizing this for us and showing us that this is the positive side of the moral law. Even for us as Christians, sometimes it's tough to read the Ten Commandments because we see our failures, right? And it's certainly difficult for the culture to read the Ten Commandments because they hate them. But Paul here is contextualizing love, joy, and peace in the context of the moral law because it's been prescribed. And he's saying this is the positive side of the moral law. When you read the Ten Commandments and when you see the negative of the Ten Commandments, you ought to also think as a Christian, there's a positive side to that moral law. Loving God and loving my neighbor. Having joy in the commandments that God has given to me, has prescribed to me. So we can say that love, joy, and peace are intertwined with the law. You read the moral law and you read the fruit of the Spirit, it's like they're woven together. They're intertwined with one another to make this great thread, this great strand of strength. Most of the time, in most of our Christian context, the moral law is seen as something that beats us over the head.
Read the Ten Commandments. This is what God said to you.
But Paul is saying no. We ought to look at those commandments and see God's love for His people. That God gave boundaries and fences because He loved His people. He loved all of mankind enough for him to see their need to love Him. And even in the sin of Adam and Eve and the subsequent fall of mankind, that law still stands as this great fence so that man will see his sin. But when one is renewed, the moral law is no longer just a fence. The moral law is seen as a fence of protection. Are you delighted when you've been protected from something? How many times have you been in some situation to where something happened and you were kind of going headlong into something and you were doing your thing and it just didn't work out. It came to an abrupt stop somehow or it just fizzled out and it didn't work out. And then later on, you figured out that God, by His grace and providence, somehow protected you from something very bad. Were you not thankful? We need to have this picture of the moral law and the positive side of the moral law. God is giving us this context of the law, intertwined with one another, the fruit of the Spirit and the law intertwined with one another, so that we see this as God's grace to us. Aren't you thankful that God is telling us that we should love no other God but Him? If He's going to hold us accountable, He's giving us the information we need. How do you please God? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Not only are love, joy, and peace intertwined with the law, but love, joy, and peace are intertwined with one another. As we work through the fruit of the Spirit, we'll see how connected the fruit of the Spirit is one to another. To pull one out and overemphasize it, single it out, is to the detriment of understanding the fruit of the Spirit. Well, thirdly, love, joy, and peace are presumed in the spirit of the believer. Love, joy, and peace are presumed in the spirit of the believer. Now, I'm using that word presumed in a specific defined sense as to expect or assume, especially with confidence. To expect or assume, especially with confidence. I'm not sure that most Christians read about the fruit of the Spirit and have a real genuine confidence that the Spirit of God really has done a work in their lives to the point that these things are there and present. The Spirit of God has raised dead sinners to life, has renewed a dead soul, has brought it to life in Christ Jesus, and the Spirit of God indwells the believer, as we are taught in the New Testament. Well, we ought to have some confidence in the very work of the Spirit in our spirit, that there are traces of these things there. And they're far greater than sometimes we would even give them credit for. Certainly it's the work of God, and we want to give all glory to Him for what He has done. But I think sometimes we start with a defeated mentality, as if we read these things and go, gosh, I could never do that. I want to encourage you to start to have confidence in the very work of the Spirit in your life if you're a true believer. If you believe that the Lord Jesus died for your sins, was raised on the third day, and the Spirit of God has made you new in Christ Jesus, then this is the work that the Spirit of God has done. He made you new. These are the things that He is doing. There ought to be some confidence in that truth. Paul is not saying you've got to now go out there and figure out by yourself how to come up with love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. Go figure it out all on your own. No, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Is it true that you will fall and fail? Yes. But it should not be true that you and I walk around as if the Spirit of God has been defeated in our souls and nothing has actually happened. Are you new? Are you changed? Are you a new creature in Christ? Then have confidence. Are you going to exhibit all of the fruit of the Spirit perfectly every day? No. But you need to have confidence that the Spirit of God is working there. And that confidence is built as we spend time in the Word and we study the Word and we grow in the Word and we strengthen ourselves in the glory of the Word and we get a grasp of what it means to worship God in the fullness of who He is. We're strengthened in these things right here. When Christian marriages have difficulty, you can pretty much bet that their difficulty is dealing with the fruit of the Spirit. They're no longer looking to that work which has been done in them by God's grace. They are looking to self and selfishness. When there's a breakdown in a relationship between a child and a parent, it's often the same. Sometimes those breakdowns reveal that people are not really converted. Sometimes those breakdowns reveal extreme weakness in the faith. One of the things that Paul wants us to see here is that the fruit of the Spirit needs to be presumed. We need to have a certain confidence in the Spirit of God working in our lives according to the Word of God. I'm not saying the Spirit of God's working in some strange way against the Word of God. I'm saying the Spirit of God working in us according to the Word of God. It's there. Matter of fact, it's a promise from the very Lord Jesus Himself that He would send the Comforter. When we start to think this way, it starts to change our thinking about life. Our thinking begins to change in ways that loving God means loving His law. Do you love the law of God? Sometimes I have to admit I look at some things and I don't love them as much as I should. Sometimes I just want to do what I want to do. I'd rather be angry at that person than show patience. Let me just get it out, God. It'd make me feel better. But self-control, learning to love that person as one of God's creatures too, delighting or having joy in God's law, recognizing that should not be my response, and wanting peace with that person more than I want to have my own way. Loving God means loving His law. This is no small work, but the Spirit has changed the spirit of the believer. It's a true change and it's real. And the truth of that change is functioning in every genuine believer. There is no such thing as a carnal Christian. The fruit of the Spirit is working in every genuine believer. And we need to have confidence that the regenerating work of the Spirit has enabled the spirit of the believer to walk in this truth. Secondly, loving His law means delighting in obedience to His law. I think we forget sometimes that joy is a commandment. Love and joy in our culture tend to be so much based on feeling. I feel this way. I love you now. You said something to me that I don't like, so I don't love you as much later. You bring me joy now, but I'm not having a good day, so I don't have much joy in you or whatever it is. But loving His law means delighting in obedience to His law. The first thing that we need to seek in joy is the joy of obeying God, of obeying the Lord Jesus. It's a word that our culture just hates, obey. We don't even like to say it, much less define it or understand it. The word duty, D-U-T-Y. That is a word which the culture hates. But there is a responsibility, a duty for the Christian to delight in the law of God. That means that this delight, this joy is built on something more than my feelings, because my feelings ebb and flow. There is an element of joy that's built on constantly remembering the gospel and what God has done for sinners. If I fully understand what God has done for me, if I fully understand that I was a dead sinner who deserves condemnation, and the Scripture says that. The Scripture plainly says that we are dead in our sins and trespasses. It plainly says that what we deserve is condemnation. What we deserve is death and hell. I don't say that lightly. I don't say that trying to be overly dramatic or being, you know, forceful. I'm just putting it plainly to you. The Scripture teaches that. Brandon Smith deserved hell and condemnation for eternity and all that went with it. The very wrath of God poured out onto him. That's what I deserve. Let that sink in a minute. There's nothing you can do to change yourself. You are a sinner. And yet God, by His grace, saved you. He saved you. And in that salvation, He commands you to follow His law. When you're under the realm of a great benevolent king, don't you want to follow their edicts? You see their benevolence for what it is, and you say, I want to obey. It's a delight to obey. Sometimes I think we focus so much on the fact that remaining flesh is still there that we forget the glories of the gospel. Yes, it's true. Remaining flesh is still there. It's awful. It's terrible. And it's active. Yes, true. I don't know about you. Sometimes over the years, I've gotten to be a person that I tend to look at the negative before I see the positive. And that's my cynicism, I think, maybe as I've gotten older. Everything that happens on the news, everything goes on, and I'm just sitting there thinking, yeah, what's the next thing? Negative, negative, negative. I'm tired of it. Do you remember what God has done for you through His Son, the Lord Jesus? Should that not be the focus of everyday life for a believer? To remember the glories of God and salvation? And that you would look at His law in delight and say, this is a great benevolent king. Why would I not want to obey Him? One writer says, for joy is commanded all over the Bible. It was commanded of God's first covenant people. Quote, let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let Jacob rejoice. Let Israel be glad. Rejoice in the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. With literally hundreds more instances throughout the Scripture of the commandment to be joyful. Well, not only should this be presumed, love, joy, and peace be presumed in delighting in obedience to the law, but delighting in obedience means peace according to his law. Christ has brought peace between God and man. Man is at enmity with him. And now those who have repented and believed are continuing to live in that peace. And how do we live in that peace? Because we're delighting in the law. And I urge you to go back and remember when I'm saying delighting in the law, I'm not putting that in an abstract way. I'm putting that in the words of Christ. To love the Lord your God with all your very soul and to love your neighbor as yourself. The summation of the Ten Commandments. It's a very practical teaching. Delighting in God's law brings us peace with God and brings us peace with our neighbors. You say, well, it doesn't always bring us peace because there are some people who just don't want peace. True. But when I don't have peace with my neighbor, if I've obeyed God in delighting his law, then I have peace with God continually through his son Christ, and that's all that matters. Even if the world hates you. Even if it's maybe other Christians who persecute you. Obadiah Holmes understood this perspective as he said in a prison in Boston in 1651. He sat there concerned over what his future may hold, knowing that he was about to be taken to a place to be whipped and beaten. As the men came, they pulled him out of the cell. They told him to be quiet, and he looked at them, and he showed genuine love for those men by reminding them that he was one of their Christian brothers. For you see, Obadiah Holmes had been imprisoned because he was a Baptist preaching in colonial Massachusetts, and he didn't hold the same view of baptism as the Church of England, and he didn't hold the same view of church and state relationship as the Church of England. And so because publicly he had pronounced that people ought to be baptized as believers only, he was imprisoned. Probably his own fellow brothers in Christ imprisoned him and then whipped him 30 times with a whip of 3 cords. When they were done whipping him and beating him, he turned to them and said, my wounds have the smell of roses, for I have suffered as my Lord did. There was a man at peace. He was at peace with the one God who had made him and saved him, and even in great turmoil, he was at peace with those who persecuted him. It tends to go against our mindset, doesn't it? I really do tend to want a little more vengeance. I want somebody to get what's coming to them. Yet what if God had given me what was coming to me? I leave you with these three observations. love, joy, and peace are commandments, not suggestions. Love, joy, and peace are commandments, not suggestions. Love, joy, and peace. Number two, love, joy, and peace are established in the being of God. If you're concerned about these being commandments, understand these aren't commandments from men. These are commandments from God Almighty who made you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and died for her. Wives, be gracious in submission to your husbands as Christ died for you. Children, honor your father and your mother so that it may go well with you in the Lord. Workers, be thoughtful of those in authority over you and think how you may live in love, joy, and peace with them according to the law of God. Thirdly, love, joy, and peace are lived out according to the law of God. Love, joy, and peace are lived out according to the law of God. If you want to know how you should think about love, joy, and peace, and really the fruit of the Spirit as a whole, and living it out as a Christian, spend time to think about the law of God and delight in it. It's much easier to look at the law of God and see the basic principles of the law of God than it is to try to make up your own ways to please God. Most modern Christians spend a lot of time trying to come up with their own idea and mentality of how they will please God, and rather looking at the very plain teaching of Scripture and seeing you can please God very plainly by delighting in His law. And that will bring great delight to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful to give us this time, this day, to glory in You. May the word that has been preached be pleasing unto You, and the Spirit of God accompany that which is truth to the souls of those who have heard it preached. May all of these things be done for Your glory alone. And Lord, may You deal with our souls according to the work of Your Spirit through Your word alone and nothing else. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.